to present to you Brother Baker, W.A. Baker, who will speak to you on the subject, Better Things. Brother Baker. Be here this morning in this most unusual environment. The faces of the faculty of this university, covering more than two centuries, are looking down upon us on this occasion. I want to bring you the Christian love and greetings, particularly from a recent convention in Salem, Oregon, a convention of your brethren in the Northwest. Also from Fort Worth, Texas. And I think I can speak also for the Kansas City Convention, so recently held. The greetings of the Chicago Convention I'm going to leave to the Chicago brethren who are here with us this morning. Our lesson is suggested by the ninth verse of the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. This is the most wonderful epistle. We would understand that it is one of the four golden pillars in the antitypical tabernacle of God, holding up the second veil between the holy and the most holy. And this ninth verse reads, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." The writer of this epistle has just found it necessary to exhort and in a measure to rebuke those unto whom this letter is addressed. In the fifth verse, speaking of them, he says, "Of whom we have many things to say, hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing." And then he goes on, "For when for the time, by this time, ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again what be the first principles of the oracles of God." Yes, they were dull of hearing, had become dull of hearing. The diglot reads sluggish. And I understand that literally, in the Greek, that the word had the significance of lazy-mindedness. They had become sluggish, lazily-minded, and it was necessary that he write unto them as he was doing. They were still users of milk, and they should have been those who were partaking of and enjoying strong meat. That they should have had, instead of this spiritual sluggishness, they should have had their senses exercised by reason of use. But they had neglected this use of their God-given senses, and the result was they were unable to discern any longer between good and evil. And then, too, he calls attention in the succeeding verses of the next chapter, what were the fundamental primary principles which were fading from their memories, and that it was necessary, or should not have been necessary, but it was, that they lay again the foundation for repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. He points out what a great danger confronted them, telling them, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the good word of God and the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they should fall away. Impossible to renew such again unto repentance. And he gives an illustration of a ground which had been tilled and watered, but only brought forth thorns and thistles. And he says, such a ground is good only to be burned over, that this waste production, useless production, might be destroyed. And then the text, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, even though we have found it necessary, so to speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love that you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered unto the saints and do minister. Our God is not a forgetful God. He remembers. He knows of our labors of love that we have already shown, and our labors on behalf of his plan and of his people. This word better is used oh so frequently in this epistle. And it is a comparative statement. It suggests that it is being compared with something that was good, positive, good. So we have the positive, the comparative, and the superlative degrees involved in this admonition of the apostles. There is that which is good. He tells us that the law of covenant, which he contrasts here with the new covenant, with the arrangements and the ministry under that typical law of covenant, which he compares with the arrangements and the ministry peculiar to the new law covenant, the sacrifices of that covenant, that law covenant, contrasted and compared with the sacrifices of the new law covenant yet to be, of the mediator of that law covenant compared and contrasted with a better mediator of a new law covenant yet to be, and of a priesthood that was inefficacious to accomplish that which it endeavored to accomplish, but that of another priesthood that was in process of development, a new priesthood for a new covenant that would be able to accomplish the things on behalf of those unto whom it would minister, that old priesthood was unable to accomplish. All the way through he speaks of better things, and he hints of something more, something superlative, something that is better than better, something that is the best that Almighty God has within his power and his plan to bestow. So the Bible tells us, and this epistle confirms the information, that there is to be a great blessing to mankind long delayed, but soon to be activated in the plan of God. The blessing of an offer, an opportunity to obtain eternal life unto the race of Adam, a general resurrection of the dead. That law covenant that offered life was a good thing, the apostle tells us. The law was holy, just, and good. But it failed. Not because of any weakness or imperfection of the law, but the weakness of those that administered it, and those on behalf of whom they ministered. In that the law could not do, he tells us elsewhere, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh that sinned, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Yes, ultimately, under divine arrangement, an arrangement designated as a new covenant, with a new and better mediator and a new and better priesthood, based upon better sacrifices, that which the old law failed to work out on behalf of mankind, representatively in the children of Israel, will be effectuated for mankind. That would be good. That would be a glorious thing. When the glory of the Lord is revealed, and all flesh see it together, even those whose faces this morning look down upon us. Yes, and he speaks of a better resurrection. And he tells us who are the beneficiaries of this better resurrection. He doesn't mention all of them. He said time was too short. Space too limited. But he mentioned the outstanding characters of that old dispensation. He tells us that they suffered many things in this present evil world at the hands of those who hated God and hated those, as always, who stand for the principles for which our God stands and represents. Yes, they suffered many things, and they did so willingly, even joyfully, because, he said, they looked for and hoped for a better resurrection. That is the comparative degree in the unfolding purposes of Almighty God as revealed in his plan of the ages, which he tells us he formed for Christ Jesus, our Lord. A better resurrection. Yes, there is to be a good resurrection. The resurrection that will accomplish good on behalf of all those who will accept it upon God's terms under the millennial kingdom. Yes, there will be terms attached to the grace of God thus manifested. God always attaches terms to the privileges and the opportunities of the enjoyment of eternal life. This applies not only to men, but evidently it applies to the angelic hosts as well. Obedience is the basic term that every intelligent creature must recognize. Obedience unto the will of God is required of any or of all who would receive his blessings, especially the blessings of eternal life. A better resurrection. I know there are differences of opinion among us as to just what all may be involved in this phrase, a better resurrection. But I do not think we can dispute the fact that better means just what it says in comparison with something else that is not so good. Whatever the ultimate purpose of God may be in respect to these holy men of old who obeyed his voice, carried out his instructions faithfully unto death, we know it will be just what the apostle said, better, not in point of time alone, but in the favor of God, as it will be expressed in due time in his purpose toward them. Our pastor has suggested possibilities, not only possibilities, but probabilities in respect to these holy men who faithfully did the will of God and received the message that they were pleasing unto him. But above and beyond all this, there is something in the plan of God, in the grace of God, through the mercy of God, that he, the great Creator, has extended unto certain members of Adam's race during this gospel. You and I, assembled here this morning, and God's people, wherever elsewhere they may be assembled, today and in days gone by, have been able by faith to claim. Peter expresses this promise, this hope, for unto you are given exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers of the divine nature. If we be dead with him, we shall live with him. If we suffer with him, we shall be glorified together. And in the same epistle, in an earlier chapter, the apostle speaks of this. Says, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He is speaking of the resurrected and the glorified Jesus, the Christ. That he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. There are many in this world who preach of the brotherhood of man and a universal fatherhood of God, neither of which are true as yet. It is a hope someday to be realized. And yet, they would disdain to call you or me their brethren. And there are even those, sad to say, who once walked with us, or among whom we once walked, who too disdain to acknowledge you and me as their brethren. Nevertheless, we have the assurance of the faithful word of God that Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brethren. And we are told that the hope of these brethren is the hope of ultimately becoming partakers of the divine nature. Writing to the Ephesians, the apostle said, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, you might know what is the hope of your calling, and what is the exceeding greatness of his will among his saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe. He who raised with his mighty energy Jesus Christ, our Lord and Head, our elder brother, from the grave and set him at his own right hand, far above angels, principalities, and powers, and every name that is named, both of things in heaven and things on the earth. This is a statement of your hope and mine, engendered in our hearts and in our minds by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, anointing and begetting us as future kings and priests unto him and to his Christ to reign with him on earth 1,000 years. And the apostle contrasts this priesthood with the old priesthood of the Aaronic order. And the contrast is amazing, startling, in many of its aspects. While Aaron took not that honor upon himself, but was called of God, the honor that was his as a typical high priest, ministering in the typical tabernacle, offering up typical sacrifices for the typical cleansing of the sins of that typical people. The apostle tells us that there is another and a better priesthood. A priesthood which in the promises of God and the law and the prophets that typical people had overlooked, had failed to appreciate, to catch even a glimpse, let alone a vision, of what the real purpose of God was and the things that they were prefiguring in their activities in that figurative sanctuary in which they ministered. Another priesthood. He tells us that Jesus could not be a high priest. He was of the tribe of Judah, which the Lord said nothing concerning a priesthood. And under the law of covenant, the priest had to be of the tribe of Levi. He pictures in that first chapter, you remember, how that old typical order, like a garment, had waxed old and was being folded up and set aside. This implied that there was a new order being arranged for to take the place of that old order, that old priesthood, and it was a better priesthood. That God had a priesthood before ever he instituted the typical priesthood of the Aaronic order. It was more ancient and more honorable in his sight than that of the type. He speaks of one Melchizedek, and it is in connection with that the admonition takes. We remember the same fifth chapter with the sixth verse. He saith also in another, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then in the 10th verse of the same chapter, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things we would like to say, but refrain from saying, because you are sluggish in your mind. Paul had the same experience that Jesus had in his ministry. Perhaps there were more extenuating circumstances in Jesus' case than in the apostles. The Holy Spirit will not yet give them. Jesus said, I have many things to say, but ye cannot hear them now, bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Comforter, has come, the Holy Spirit, he will guide you into all truth and show you things to come. Yes, and he will bring to your remembrance, miraculously, the things that I have spoken to you. After Pentecost, the 11 were able to recall every word that they had heard Jesus utter as they sat at his feet or followed him over the highways and the byways of the plains and the hills of Judea and of Galilee. That was the promise, and the promise was kept. But then they were not ready or prepared to have the truth expounded that later they were able to understand and to realize through the ministry of the Spirit. So Paul found a similar situation, less extenuating, perhaps, because his warning is a severe one. But there are some things about this Melchizedek priesthood he would like to have elaborated on, but could not do it. They were not prepared to receive it. And yet, in the 7th chapter, he does expatiate considerably concerning this one Melchizedek. He tells us some things about him difficult for us to grasp or to understand. All we can do is to let the words stand as they are stated. Draw whatever inferences we make from those words. He tells us that this priesthood of which Jesus was the head is a royal priesthood. That this one who exemplified in his life and ministry this exceptional priestly position and function, but not only a priest, but a king. That he had not inherited his priesthood from another priest. It had not been handed down as was the Aaronic priesthood from father to son. It had been divinely bestowed and still possessed was an eternal priesthood of a Melchizedek order. And the astounding statement that Abraham, who was the great grandparent of Levi, of whom the typical priesthood came, had on an occasion met Melchizedek and recognized his superiority as a servant of God over himself as a servant of God. Paid him tithe. And Melchizedek blessed him, Abraham. Abraham, the father of the faith. Abraham, through whom the seed of the promise that was to possess the gates of its enemy was to come. And yet this one, Melchizedek, a priest of God, blessed Abraham, the grandparent of Levi, from whom the typical priesthood was taken. And he adds, truly, the lesser is blessed of the greater. There is much speculation among Bible commentators and even among we Bible students in respect to this one, Melchizedek. It is not surprising There are many other surprises from the Bible when we stop to consider them squarely in the light of divine revelation. But this, we are told, was a grander, a nobler priesthood than the typical priesthood of Aaron. And you remember, God gave oath concerning this antitypical priesthood. In the 110th Psalm, the 4th verse, "I have sworn, saith the Lord, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This was the prophecy of Jesus. Of Jesus. In glory. As the head of the world's high priesthood. In which priesthood we are to have a membership, as the apostle tells us in the 3rd chapter of this epistle. Consider him, he tells us, who is the apostle and high priest of our profession. A heavenly priesthood. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Yes? We are in a profession. A profession of priests. We are priests of God, of the Most High God, under our high priest, Jesus, now and in the millennial age. Priest for the age after the order of Melchizedek. The duty of a priest is to reconcile two estranged parties. The function, therefore, is a function of reconciliation. And it is unto us, the apostle says, that the Lord has committed the ministry of reconciliation. It is an oral ministry in this gospel age, as we hold forth before the minds of believers those exceeding great and precious promises and the hope of claiming them for their very own. It will be a literal ministry of reconciliation. When, in the first resurrection, we are raised, changed, to be ever with and like him, and to share as members of the Melchizedek priesthood, the world's high priest, in reconciling mankind then unto God, as during this gospel age, in offering up the better sacrifices, we are reconciling God unto the world. This we is the all-inclusive we. It is to be understood that Jesus is first and foremost and above all else in this work of reconciliation. Two estranged parties are ultimately to be brought together. First, God reconciled unto the world. Secondly, the world of mankind reconciled unto God. This is a part of the better things of which the apostle speaks repeatedly. But your part and mine, according to the same word, is to participate in the best thing that God has or ever will offer unto any intelligent creature. The apostle caught this glorious vision with a vividness perhaps no other human mind has ever been able to comprehend. And he said, "Because of this, I count the sufferings of this present time as but light afflictions, unworthy unworthy of comparison. But for a moment, unworthy to be compared with the eternal weight of glory that will be ours if we are faithful unto our covenant with Him by sacrifice. Yes, there is good, better and best in God's plan. And our hope is centered upon that which is best. So we have these contrasts. An old law covenant ultimately giving way to a new law covenant. It has taken 19 centuries to complete that priesthood, to provide the better sacrifices, to develop that greater and better mediator of which Moses spoke prophetically, a prophet. Shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. Literally, I am told, it can read, a prophet of brethren. Shall the Lord your God raise up unto you. Him, this composite prophet, shall ye hear in all things. And it shall come to pass that soul that will not obey that prophet will be destroyed from among the people. Yes, the duty of a mediator, this great mediator, will be to bring together two distrustful parties. That's always the work of a mediator. When there's a labor conflict, a mediator is called in. The men feel they cannot trust the boss, and the boss is sure he cannot trust his workers. This has been the situation for 6,000 years now. God knows that he cannot trust mankind. And he has been proven right. Perhaps 40 billion times since Adam there. Mankind failed these 40 billion more or less that they cannot trust God, that they cannot account for his judgments as they've already been manifested among mankind and in the earth. They have not trusted each other. But God has provided a mediator. A mediator that will make known unto the billions of Adam's race the gracious will and purposes of God in the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets since the world began. Opening their blind eyes, unstopping their deaf ears, loosening their dumb tongues so that they can really, truly, from the heart and understandingly sing his praises as men have never sung it in the past. Yes, healing their physical infirmities, lifting them out of the miry clay of sin from the shadows of the horrible pit of death, setting their feet upon the highway of holiness that leads to human perfection and everlasting life, making them to know God as he has promised, they shall all know me. From the least of them unto the greatest of them. And God not only reconciled, but in the finished product of restored mankind, looking into their hearts at the end of the little season, will recognize that he can again trust Father Adam. As for a time he trusted him in Eden. This time, fortified by the bitter lessons of the reign of sin and death, can trust him eternally with the gift of life and all of his restored possibility. Yes, good, better, and breath. May the Lord have his blessing.